John Mosey. And then after that, I'm going to read a passage from the Bible, and then I'm going to speak a little bit about it. And I'm going to end tonight, as we have on the other evenings, with a very definite, deliberate prayer. And I'm going to not just invite, but encourage you to pray this prayer with me. It's a prayer of asking Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Saviour. And it's something very private. I won't ask you to pray out loud or anything, or to put up your hand. But wouldn't it be wonderful if tonight you didn't just hear an amazing story as you're about to, and had a good evening, I hope, with all your friends, but you came to know the true and the living God. And then after that, you're welcome to stay around, chat with John. I'll tell you where he'll be and what he'll be doing afterwards. Ask questions, etc. And Rick will round off as well, just explaining what's going to happen. So that's the evening. We should be finished by 9:15. We aim for that anyway. But shall we give a very, very warm welcome to John Mosey? It's great to have you, John. Thank you for coming. Well, do you have to go over? Oh, you like to be on this side, don't you? I remember. I tell you what, I'm going to change chairs. There's a reason. All right. Honestly, this is just as comfortable, but there is a reason. I'd forgotten you. He likes to go that way because of hearing problems. Is that right?
Well, very slight ones.
Very slight ones, right. Right. Okay. John, it's great to have you. Really, you live in Cumbria now. Have you come down from Cumbria today?
Yes, that's right.
Good. Going back tonight?
Yes.
But you'll stay to the end, till 10 o'clock-ish, won't you?
I'll stay as long as it's needed.
Good. So if you want to chat with John afterwards, you're very welcome to do so. Were you brought up in the Lake District?
No, unfortunately. far from it. I was born... Actually, I was conceived just a few miles from here.
Right. Do you remember that?
In Attercliffe.
We won't go into detail.
So my parents tell me.
So your parents tell me.
And then they moved. My mum and dad came from Attercliffe and Darnell. And we used to come and have holidays up here every year in the summer and at Christmas with my aunt and uncle and my granddad who lived there. But they moved to mum and dad moved to Coventry during the war, and I was born in Coventry.
So which war was this?
The Boer War.
That's the same answer when I asked that question to somebody else today.
I was born in Coventry while the German bombs were falling on the city.
Right. Was Dad away in the war?
No, Dad was a fireman.
Okay.
Trying to put the fires out as the city was burning. Yeah.
Right. So you grew up, was it in a Christian family?
Not really. Mum and Dad didn't go to church. They didn't have any real sort of religious faith, but they were, I would say, among the most honest and upright and good people that I'd ever known. But no, there wasn't a place for God in their lives.
You eventually became a Christian minister, so clearly things were to change. We'll come on to that.
It did change, yes.
Did you ever, I don't know, were you encouraged to go to Sunday school in that sort
of
day?
Yes, they did send me to Sunday school. I think most parents want something better for their kids than they have had. I don't know. But they sent me to Sunday school, and I said, when I was 12, I said, that's it, I'm finished. Sunday school's for kids.
Right.
And then we had a leaflet come through the door one day for a new Sunday school that was starting down the road in the school canteen. And my dad said, will you go? And I said, no, it's for kids. And he said, well, I'll give you half a crown. He wanted a quiet Sunday afternoon, you know. And I tried to push him to 5 shillings. That's
12.5p and 25p,
you know. That was 5 weeks. 12.5p was 5 weeks' pocket money. And I got my half crown, and I said, one half crown, one Sunday.
Right.
And I went to this Sunday school, and it was an amazing, and I loved it. And I liked the songs they were singing, and for the first time I heard really the Bible story of salvation as well. And I started going to the church in the town, in the city, and then Billy Graham came.
So he's the American preacher.
American evangelist.
To thousands of people over here.
That's right.
Okay.
Preached to more people than anybody else in history, I think.
Yes.
And he was in Haringey, and it was being relayed, sound only, to the Central Hall in Coventry. And that night I gave my life to Jesus Christ at the age of 13.
So you heard Billy Graham preach the gospel.
Yes.
And you responded by trusting Christ.
Yes.
Now, as a 13-year-old, you probably didn't have a great criminal record, did you?
No, but I knew I was a sinner. I remember that night, I went twice. I went on the Wednesday night and on the Thursday night. And on the Wednesday night, I got home and I lay in bed thinking, if I stop breathing now, I know I won't go to heaven. And the next, I couldn't get there quick enough the next day. Yeah.
Right, okay. Was there any noticeable change, or you just felt, no, I am right with God now?
I felt, I mean, there were many noticeable things. Inwardly, I felt this tremendous sense of peace and forgiveness. I mean, okay, how wicked can you be at 13? Pretty evil, really. I've had two 13-year-old children. But I knew I was a sinner. But this tremendous sense of peace and that I was walking with God. Outwardly, yes, there was. I mean, I was only 13, but I had a foul tongue. Mm. And in fact, we had a little competition behind the bike sheds at school. And, you know, I won the prize of who could use the most foul words without repeating themselves. Mm. And that changed overnight.
Interesting.
I never uttered another foul word since that night.
Interesting you use the word foul. I always think it's strange the BBC call it strong language, but you say it's foul language. We won't go into that. All right. You eventually left school. You became a sort of aeronautical draftsman, didn't you?
A technical illustrator, producing maintenance manuals for military aircraft, yes.
And then eventually you were to go to Bible college.
Yes. I did my training in Coventry College of Art. And then I went eventually to Bible College. But there was an interesting event before.
I was going to mention, before that you'd met a young lady.
Yes. I've met one or two, but...
all right, sorry. let's do it one at a time, shall we?
there was this German girl in our church. Now, I used to go and sit in the cathedral. The Coventry Cathedral is just a ruin. It's just the walls and the spire. And it's right next door to the College of Art and Technology. And I used to go and eat my sandwiches in there. It was a nice day in the summer. And over where the altar used to be, they'd put two of the charred beams in the form of a cross. And the words underneath, Father, forgive. Mm. And I never dreamed that I would have to give that subject some serious thought at some time. Mm. But at that time in our church, there was this German girl came. Actually, she came to do her nurse's training in Coventry and then her midwifery, preparatory to going to be a missionary in India. And she was in the church for 4 years. So I didn't really notice her much, to be honest with you. But she was a church of about 300 people. And I saw her around. But then about 3 or 4 weeks before she was due to leave, and go back to Germany, somebody switched the light on. And I realized that I wasn't going to get very far in life without this girl. And I said, Lord, I want her. I need her. And she'd been rather ill just lately with heart problems. And I said to her, you can't leave me now. I asked God to give you to me. And I have.
So this is what you prayed just very recently.
Just recently I said, you can't leave me because I still need you. I don't know how the washing machine works. I walked her home one night. We'd never held hands or anything. And I just said to her as we walked, I said, by the way, I've decided I'm going to marry you. And this is how to do it, guys. it's worked every time for me. I've decided I'm going to marry you. I'd fasted for 3 weeks. Mm. And I said, the Lord said it's okay. So I won't take no for an answer. She said, well, I'm going to India. I said, that's fine, you go to India. I'm going to Bible school. And she went to India, and all our courtship was by reel-to-reel tape recorders. You know, no mobile phones or texting or anything like that. I'd send a tape, and a month later I'd get one back.
Right.
Real passionate stuff, you know. Mm. And yes, but 3 years later she came back and we got married.
And you had two children?
Yes, Helga and Marcus.
How many years apart were they?
Four.
Okay. And you became the minister of a church in a few places, didn't you?
I started in Goole.
Okay.
On Humberside. Not a million miles from here.
No.
And we were there for 3 years. And then we moved down to Barnstaple in North Devon, where our two children were born. And then we moved from there to the West Midlands, near Birmingham.
Now, Helga was a very good musician.
Yes, she led the worship in our church. We had a very nice Bechstein piano, and she led the worship there. We had a 15-piece orchestra.
Right.
Bassoons and trombones and all sorts.
And but she was going to go to
that's right,
study
sang. Singing was her real thing. She played the violin and the record and the flute, but she loved to sing.
Right.
And she had a very lovely mezzo-soprano voice, sang with the National Youth Choir and with the Birmingham Bach Choir, and wanted to sing serious music professionally.
Right. Now, she took a year out after school before going to university, and she went to the States.
Yeah, went to New Jersey. We said, well, yeah, take a year, give yourself a chance to grow up, and, you know, so she went.
She was what, 18 then?
She was 18, that's right. And
had it been trouble-free teenage years up till that stage?
You're joking. No, Dad, I hate you. When I'd taken her in McDonald's and I'd asked for a plate and a knife and fork, don't you ever do that to me again. Because her friends were all there as well. We had our teenage difficulties.
But she trusted Christ, though, had she?
At an eight-year-old, she trusted Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. The teenage days had gone, and we had a nice relationship, really.
Now, I'm obviously leading up to the Lockerbie moment, but she'd come back for a week before Christmas. Why had she come back?
She'd been in the States for a few months, came back to collect her music prize at school. She said, Dad... Right. I've only been very average academically. Mind you, it was one of the top three girls' schools in the country, King Edward VI High School in Birmingham. But she won the music prize, and she says, "I'm going to get it." You know, and she met all her friends who'd gone up to universities, and yeah.
So she was here for a week.
It was great. I was the taxi driver. Dad,
right.
Can you drop me off at Emma's? Dad, can you pick me up? Phone would ring. I'm at Shirley's. Can you get? Yes.
So at least you had time to chat in the car a little bit.
We did. Yeah.
And then you took her down to Heathrow Airport.
I drove her down to Heathrow Airport on the 21st of December. And, kissed her goodbye.
Yeah. I think it's true to say, isn't it, John, that, you know, you're a Christian, you're a pastor, your wife's a Christian. You'd prayed, haven't you, as a family about her journey?
Oh, about her whole life and about her journey in particular. We'd committed her to God's safekeeping, and we got there. Terminal 3 at Heathrow was in chaos. They were rebuilding it, basically, or partitioning. And I remember she walked half the length of this room to where the door would take her out of sight, and she stopped and she put down her little carry-on bag and ran back. She had long, wavy, auburn hair, and she put her arms around me. And I remember she'd washed her hair with a green apple shampoo, and I can still smell it sometimes.
Right.
We have an orchard, and when I stand in the orchard, I can
smell it.
It
brings back the memory.
And I don't remember what she said, but I remember what I said to her. I said, Helga, I do love you. It doesn't always look like it. I've been a very stern father.
Right.
Pastors' children have a hard time.
Do they?
I think so. And I said, I do love you. It doesn't always look like it, but I do. And then off she went. Yeah.
And that was going to be the last time you saw her, of course.
Yes.
She phoned her mum, didn't she?
She got to the departure area. Of course, no mobile phones.
No.
And she found a phone somewhere and phoned her mum and said, Mum, they're calling our flight now. Got to go. And I went to the car park. I was very tired. At that time, I was the missions director for Assemblies of God for Asia. And that was from Afghanistan to the Far East. And as well as running a busy church in Birmingham. And I'd just come back from a month in the Far East, and I was very tired. And I fell asleep in the car at the airport. Then I drove home then. Yeah.
And we're going to see some film footage, I think, in a moment, aren't we? But you had a phone call at home.
Yes. I was busy putting books on some new bookshelves I built. And the phone rang, and it was an elderly widow lady, Auntie Winnie, we all called her, from the church. I remember the night she gave her life to Christ. She'd had, I checked it out, I think, since we were last met her, because I've always been a bit ambivalent.
Yes.
Yeah, she had eight sons.
Right.
no daughters, eight boys. And she brought these lads up. And Helga was the daughter that she'd always wanted. She loved it a bit. And she rang, she says, "Oh, Pastor, did Helga get away all right?" I said, "Yes, thanks, Winnie. Why?" She said, "Well, there's been a plane crash in Scotland." Well, I'd travelled in the Far East, and I'd never been to America. And to me, you know, Scotland was up there, and America was sort of over there. And I didn't realise that that's the way they go sometimes. I said, "Oh, thanks, Winnie." So I turned the television. I called my wife and Marcus, our son, who was 15, and he's now the minister of our church.
Yes.
That's scary. And he says, "I'm getting my own back." He sat on the sofa, and my wife sat on the arm of the sofa, and I stood next to her. We watched the television, and I think what we're going to see is basically that news clip from that night, news flash from that night.
We're going to have to move our chairs, I'm afraid, John, so people can see. So let's just move this.
But it's actually, it's the first little bit you'll see is not the news flash, the first few seconds. The whole thing, I think, lasts about 2.25 minutes.
The first bit's a documentary programme they made afterwards, but then
they made a documentary for the 10th anniversary. BBC Scotland made it, and it won the BAFTA Award for the best documentary of 1998. Have you got a clear view there?
Yeah.
Good.
In January this year, the United States Federal Aviation Administration blew up this grounded airliner. They used the same size of explosive, located in the same spot in the hold, as the bomb that destroyed Flight Pan Am 103 on December the 21st, 1988. Now, for the first time, we have some idea of what happened to the Maid of the Seas that night over Lockerbie.
This is what we saw.
The smell of burning aviation fuel fills the air. Eyewitnesses speak of a huge ball of flame, a roar like thunder, then a crash.
Within a few hours, the full horror was revealed. 270 people dead, 259 from the aircraft, 11 from Lockerbie. Families in 21 different countries have spent a decade grieving for the 270 people killed. This is the story of some of them.
And you continue living because, I don't know, maybe because we are not brave enough to kill ourselves, but
her sister was
nothing is
dead
ever the same
on the flight.
Nothing.
From Spain.
I certainly don't understand why it has happened. Because we prayed for our girl before she went for a safe journey. But we do trust God. We say, "Father, you know best."
Okay.
Since the day of his death.
So you, John, you saw the news. Was it immediately apparent to you that this was your daughter's plane?
Oh, no, not at all. Just the opposite. I had no idea that had anything to do with us. I remember, as I said, Marcus sitting, he was 15, sitting on the sofa, my wife on the arm, me standing there and watching it. And I remember saying, "How awful, these poor people." I mean, these things don't happen to us, do they? We are usually observers of other people's tragedies and disasters, although I know from my own pastoral experience that in a congregation this size or a gathering this size, there'll be many stories of disaster and tragedy that the world knows nothing about, of course. But in general, it's other people. Yeah.
So when did you become aware this was her plane?
Well, we watched it at this news flash. It was going on, and then it came up on the screen. Pan Am flight 103. I checked her bags in at the airport. And it still didn't dawn on me. And then, but my wife said, and I think, you know, I think mothers, Roger, have an extra sense about these things.
Mm.
She said, that's Helga's plane. There was a stunned silence that seemed to go on forever, but I suppose it was just a few seconds. The silence was broken by Marcus screaming at the television, no, 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 no! And my wife just saying Helga's name, the words hardly able to creep out of her mouth, Helga, Helga, Helga. And we were talking, Roger, about 6 months afterwards, trying to analyse our feelings on that night. And she said, my wife said, that her main feeling was that the time that her girl needed her the most, she couldn't be there. And I couldn't find any words at all, which is very unusual. But I just was struck dumb, you know.
Hmm. And the thing about Lockerbie, a bit like Titanic, you know, it happened a long time ago, but it's never gone from our thinking, has it? And
no.
Lockerbie is continually before us. It's one of those stories that just won't go away, it seems.
Yeah,
does this, as it were, turn the knife in you and make it all the harder?
No, in a way, just the opposite. I mean, we turned the television off and we stood there and we put our arms around each other and we asked God to help us. And I have to say, looking back, the grace of God and the peace of God have been more amazing than we ever dared think or believe. In fact, there have been times when we felt guilty that we weren't falling apart. Now, don't get me wrong, there's been a lot of tears and there has been a lot of pain and heartache. Especially in those early years, the first 2 or 3 years. But overwhelmingly, there's just been this sense of the peace of God, which, I know the Bible said, which passes understanding. I think a better translation of the Greek is the peace of God that doesn't make sense. We can't make sense. It's not us, because we're good people. Hmm. It's the goodness of God.
So the decision you made as a 13-year-old to ask Christ to come and live within you by his Spirit, to be your Lord and Saviour, those years later, in time of tragedy, and that he didn't let you down at that moment.
No, far from it. I mean, I'd preached on forgiveness.
Mm.
I'd preached on dealing with tragedy. All these sorts of things. But I suppose, in a way, it's not really just philosophical. Or that, but it's not real until it really happens to you, I think. And suddenly here we were, confronted with the reality of something that we've got to deal with. And God helped us amazingly. I thought about, I'd just been reading, not long before, the journals of a man who'd been the Secretary General of the United Nations, who died in an air crash over the Congo. Dag Hammarskjöld, that was in 1955, he was killed. And he was a godly man. And he said, when evil things happen to you, don't ask why. Only ask, what must we do with this? And that helped me tremendously. And of course, so many people praying for us. That night, the phone didn't stop ringing.
I can imagine.
40 people through our home in the next hour.
And the television camera crews were there within 48 hours, weren't they?
Yeah, 24 hours. The next night, they came to the house for something for the 6 o'clock news. And it was raining. I kept them standing on the doorstep while I said to my wife, do you think you can handle this? And we decided that while the world wanted to know what the Mosey family thought and felt, and maybe even what they believed, we had a responsibility to share with them. And they came in, and I have to say, the media have been very good with us. They've been very honest.
Tell us what happened, because they asked some questions, and tell us how you replied.
Brilliant. They asked brilliant questions. If I'd written the questions for them, they couldn't have been better. They walked straight into it. I felt sorry for them, in a way. I got 4 times as much time as Mrs. Thatcher that night.
Right.
They came in, and my wife sat there, and I sat here on the sofa, set up their lights and everything. And he said, look, you're a Christian minister. Hasn't this destroyed your faith?
Mm.
And where the words came from, well, I know where they came from. And I wouldn't change a word. I think they were inspired. Looking back 23 years.
So go on, what did you say?
I said, well, this is where we prove whether what we've taught and preached and said that we believed all these years, this is where we prove whether it's real or whether it's just a game. And I said, sir, it's very early days, but so far the grace of God has been more real than we dare believe. And I wouldn't change a word of that, Roger. Then they said, well, there are rumours that it might have been a bomb. Fourth day before we really knew. And he said, how do you feel about the people who put the bomb on the plane? And I said, well, as far as this, that's an awful thing to do. But as far as this family is concerned, they're forgiven. And he said, oh, that's a generous attitude to take. How can you forgive animals like that? I remember his phrase, how can you forgive animals like that? And I was trying to put together a succinct reply when my wife indicated that she wanted to say something, and they swung the camera onto her, and her answer was classic. She took them to the Sermon on the Mount, and she said, well, sir, it's like this. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. He said, if we don't forgive our enemies, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. She said, sir, and this all went out on the 6 o'clock and the 10 o'clock news. Sir, she said, we haven't murdered anybody, but we are big sinners. And we have only the grace of God and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to trust in for our only hope of forgiveness in heaven. And I thought, wow. She said, sir, she said, unforgiveness is not an option.
You've had time to reflect, obviously, and we'll explore this a little bit more. Do you ever get angry with God that he allowed this to happen? There could have been a puncture on the motorway going down to Heathrow, and perhaps you could have missed the plane, or who knows what. Do you ever feel angry?
I've gone through all that. Well, why didn't we have a breakdown on the way there, or a puncture, and all this sort of thing? But never angry with God. Somehow, the Lord has helped us to accept it, I think, with all the pain, and seek to bring good out of it. I sat at her desk 5 o'clock on the fifth morning. I didn't sleep well that night, and I was sitting at her desk in what had been her room, and I found myself, and there were screams of anger particularly from the United States, nuke the Arabs. They wanted the Middle East blowing off the planet. And I said, Lord, I don't want to be like that. I can't be like that. If I want someone dead because my kid is dead, I make myself no better than the terrorists. But I said, I've got to do something. And I can't remember, Roger, whether I opened my Bible or whether the verse came into my mind and then I opened it. I don't remember. But I found myself reading Romans chapter 12, verse 21, a letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to the Christians in Rome. Chapter 12, verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing good. And that has really sustained us. And it's become our family motto, if you like. And I suppose that's why I'm here tonight.
Right, okay. Now, you were there at the trial of the two Libyans in Holland. For a year you were there.
Yes.
And of course, one eventually was found guilty, and he has subsequently died, of course.
Yes.
What's your thoughts about him and all that went on?
Yeah. Oh, I was free to go to the trial because I'd had a breakdown 8 years after the disaster. I was strong as an ox all through, but then things happened around me, and one or two people were a bit unkind to me in the church that I pastored, and I cracked. And they say it was delayed post-traumatic stress and all. And so I was free to go to this trial in Holland. And I went 50-50 whether these two were guilty or not. And having sat through the trial, I became very, very quickly aware that this wasn't quite kosher. There seemed to be things that didn't fit together. And I, at the end of the trial, I came away, I would say, 80 to 90% convinced that these men were not guilty. That it was the that it was, as the Scottish police had said at the beginning, before the CIA and FBI got involved, that it was the Palestinian group based in Syria. And I'm still of that opinion. In fact, even more so now.
You tried to contact McGrahy, didn't you?
I spoke to him twice on the telephone when he was in prison in Scotland. And I corresponded with him quite a bit. Christmas cards and birthday cards. And
when you heard that he'd died, what did you think?
I was sad because he died without really knowing Jesus Christ. Although he was a man who read the Quran, but he also read the New Testament as well. But I was sad that he was a man that I could not say knew God. And I was sad for his family, but glad that he had escaped the pain that he was suffering at that time.
You mentioned Margaret Thatcher, and of course subsequent governments have all had to deal to some extent with Lockerbie. But I know deep down you feel a bit frustrated with governments, don't you, and their reaction to everything that went
on. That's the nearest thing I've had to anger with anybody is with our Western governments. Because the bottom line is, I was on CNN, and I was preaching in America 3 years afterwards, and CNN came to the pastor's house where I was and interviewed me. It was a live interview. So, you know, I could say what I wanted. And they said, well, you know, the two Libyans have been indicted, and what do you think? I said, well, I'm not sure that they're guilty. Oh, well, who do you think is guilty? I said, well, the bottom line is, I think my daughter is dead because of American foreign policy.
Oh, dear.
So whenever I go to America, my bags are opened, everything mosey, and all the red lights start flashing. I said, if the official version is true, she was killed as a reprisal by the Libyans for the bombing of Libya by American planes out of British bases. I said, if that isn't true, and what I believe is true, it was a reprisal for the shooting down of the Iranian Airbus that was going to Mecca just 6 months before Lockerbie, shot down by an American warship in the Gulf. And said, one way or another.
Now, just a little bit more about the political intrigue, because there is this sense that this incident, this tragedy, need never have happened.
Well, it needn't have happened. There were so many warnings. 15 warnings were recorded. 14, some say 15, that were recorded by the Civil Aviation Authority. The most dramatic one is known as the Helsinki warning, which was a phone call, an anonymous phone call, I think it was 3 weeks before the event, saying that it was a phone call to the American embassy in Helsinki, and it said there's going to be a bomb in a Toshiba radio cassette player on a Pan Am airliner, which it was, flying out of Frankfurt to New York, which of course goes via London and then New York. And that's 103, flight 103. And nothing was done about it, except Pick Botha, the South African Foreign Secretary at that time, with an entourage, I think of 14, were going to the United Nations, were booked on that flight, and the very last day changed their flights and took a different flight from Heathrow, and except that the American embassy in Moscow put a notice on their bulletin board in the embassy. Embassy staff were required to fly with Pan Am because it was a national flagship airline, saying, because of intelligence received, we advise you not to fly with Pan Am during this period. And that plane was the only plane of any airline in the world that was flying the Atlantic in the week before Christmas that had any empty seats on it. It was only two-thirds full. There had been so many cancellations. We were told there were no cancellations, but there were. It was only two-thirds full. And
Are you bitter? Do you feel bitter?
It makes you ask a lot of questions. No, not really bitter. It just makes me less proud to be British.
You feel there was some sort of cover-up from somebody for some reason.
People knew, and they did. They chose to do nothing about it, you know. And why should some people be warned and others not? That's an obscenity, isn't it?
Mm.
You know, and it's interesting as well that they didn't tell us in the court that the night before it happened, there'd been a break-in at Terminal 3 into the baggage storage area, and there were bags that had been left there.
Hmm.
And we're pretty convinced that it was one of those bags that had the bomb in it, because we know one of them was a brown Samsonite suitcase, which is what they tell us the bomb was in. Incidentally, Roger, something you don't know, but now it's been proved that Hallam University have done the forensic work on it, that the timer fragment as big as your little fingernail from a timer circuit board, which is the key evidence, supposed to be one that was sold to the Libyans. They've found out now that its metallurgic structure is nothing at all like the ones that were sold to the Libyans. And the Scottish police knew that before the trial and didn't say it.
Wow. I'm going to move on.
That's hot off the press.
I'm going to move on to something more positive, because strangely, because you're a minister, I suppose, there's a support group of people who lost loved ones in the Lockerbie disaster. You were twice asked to speak at a memorial service in Westminster Abbey.
We had a memorial service for the 5th anniversary and the 10th anniversary, and we decided to hold it in Westminster Abbey.
And there'll be all sorts of dignitaries there.
Oh, yes. I mean, on the 5th anniversary, quite a lot there. And then on the 10th anniversary, virtually the whole cabinet was there. And Tony Blair, who was the Prime Minister, and next to him Robin Cook and Prescott, who wasn't very comfortable in church. the Abbey was full,
And royalty.
And Prince Andrew was there.
Now, you were asked to preach. I find it fascinating. You could choose anything, presumably, to preach on. So let's go to the 5th anniversary. What was your Bible text?
For the 5th anniversary, I preached on God said to Cain after the first murder, when he murdered his brother Abel. God said, "The blood of your brother Abel is crying to me from the ground." And I said, "There is the blood of 270 innocent people crying from the Scottish hillside. What is it crying?" And I thought, I've got these people here. You can't just hammer them with the gospel. I gave myself 8.5 minutes. And if you're well scripted, you can say a lot in 8.5 minutes. And I made a political point, a moral point, and a spiritual point. I said, the first thing they are crying, why was this allowed to happen? When some people knew, why was this allowed to happen? We have got to do something about this. The next thing I said that they are crying, don't let our deaths be a waste. Do something to bridge the gap between the nations, to do something about state-sponsored terrorism, build bridges, not walls. And then I felt that entitled me to say something spiritual. And I said, they're also crying, be ye also ready, for in such a time as ye think not, your end may come. You know, that scripture there. The average age, I think, was 20-something on that plane. A lot of students on the plane. And none of us know when our time is going to come. They didn't know. And so I preached the gospel for about 2 minutes.
And the 10th anniversary, what did you say?
On the 10th anniversary, I spoke from Psalm 137. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. You know, and I said, really, it's echoed through the psalm, trust in God. David was always having to look over his shoulder, watching his back. There was always someone ready to stab him in the back. But we mustn't be forever fighting our ogres.
And
we've got to turn to God.
Tony Blair asked for a copy of that, didn't he?
At the end of the service, I was at the back. Most people had gone, and Tony Blair was there. And I heard his voice. He called me, John. Now, a week before, we'd had a meeting in Downing Street with him. Some of the relatives, and they all, being a minister, they always asked me to chair the meetings. I suppose, you know, I think we're somewhat a bit special, we're not. But I heard him, John, I thought, this fellow's got a nerve. I've been to his house a couple of times, and he thinks he could call me by my first name. Yeah, I'm a bit old-fashioned. Anyway, I nearly said yes, Tony, but I said yes, Prime Minister. And I went over, and he was standing with Robin Cook, and he indicated he was speaking on behalf of both of them. He said, what you said was exactly for us. We needed to hear that. Can you send me a copy of your sermon? Well, over the following 2 or 3 years, I sent him 3 copies. Mm. Every time he had the mad cow disease thing, and then there was something else. And he got a copy every time there was a problem. Yeah.
Now, John, or Mr. Mosey.
yeah. So we're good friends.
There have been books on the subject quite recently.
Yes.
Do you think it ever will be resolved, or is it going to be one of those unanswerable questions as to what really happened?
Well, I think we're very close to seeing enough pressure put on the authorities to have to answer the questions, because all this forensic work's been done here, right here at Hallam University, by people who were nothing to do with it. And the authorities are still refusing to look at this evidence and say, well, yes, we didn't tell the truth. But I think we are, this is why it's still in the news, Roger.
Yes.
People like me have worked very hard at it, to keep it under the noses of our politicians. Because I want to live in a country where I can trust the people that govern us. I want to live in a country where I'm proud of our government.
Mm.
And I don't feel that way at the moment.
No. John, time's basically gone, but I want to go to the subject of, you say that Helga, as an 8-year-old, had trusted the Lord Jesus,
yes.
And she was obviously involved in church. Do you believe she's gone to heaven?
Oh, I'm convinced of it.
Now, is that just a crutch to sort of keep you going when you know, sadness overwhelms you? Well, how can you be convinced?
Yeah. Well, it's a conviction of faith. I mean, we can't prove, I don't think, anyway. I've read a few people who've tried to prove that there's a heaven, but we can't prove intellectually, I don't think, that there's a heaven. But there is so much in the Bible that has proved to be historically true after people have said it's rubbish.
Mm.
And there's so much in the Bible that it says about my life that has been absolutely spot on. And things that God has said that I have found to work out absolutely truthfully, I'm prepared to believe. If God says there's a heaven, there's a heaven. And
you believe she's there, not because she was good. I was talking to somebody earlier, you see, who was saying, oh, you know, a belief that really, if you're good enough, you'll go to heaven. You're not saying that, are you?
No. Who is good enough? Are you?
Nobody is, are they?
No.
Outside of Jesus.
No, that's right. And it was at the age of 8, at a youth camp in Matlock, she gave her life to Jesus Christ, confessed that she was a sinner. Same as I did at 13, confessed that she acknowledged her need of help in this area of I suppose, personal morality or whatever, and asked God to help her and said, look, I do believe that Jesus, when he died on that cross, did it in my place, did it with me in mind. Yeah.
So I often say, heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift,
yes.
And that's what you're saying.
Absolutely, it's a gift of God, eternal life.
So that terrible moment over Lockerbie, when suddenly her life was taken from her, she was absent from the body, but immediately present with the Lord.
That's what the Bible would indicate, and I'm prepared to believe that.
Mm.
I mean, obviously, suddenly everything becomes more real in this realm about our future and mortality. And all of a sudden, it had better be true. You know what I mean? But I believed in heaven while things were good.
Yeah.
I was convinced of that. It's part of what God has revealed to us. He hasn't told us a lot about heaven, but a little bit. And
it's as
enough
if the curtain is just slightly drawn, and we can peep in and get glimpses.
Enough to know that it's going to be good.
Has any good come from this? I don't mean globally, the sort of issues you were talking about at Westminster Abbey, but has any good come from Helga's death?
On that fifth morning, the verse that came to me, Romans 12:21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing good. We've worked at that. At the memorial service, and it was packed out and it was televised. Mm. Well, they showed about 10 minutes of it on ITV. Some friends very kindly put a nice new plastic dustbin at the door. And one of them got up and said, look, John and Lisa are involved around the world with needy people. And we know that they're involved in trying to set something up in Pakistan for orphans. And please be generous. That wasn't my idea. And there were £600 in the dustbin when we got home and counted it all. And local businesses and schools and churches started sending us money. Nearly every day, money was coming through the door. And in the end, we had about 6,000.
Nearly 25 years ago?
Did I say 600 pounds? 6,000 pounds were in the dustbin.
Nearly 25 years ago.
That's right, a lot of money. Yeah. A lot of money. And I preached in America, and they were very generous and gave money. And we had two missionaries from Wigan who'd just gone to the Philippines. There were problems in Pakistan at that time. We've done things since, in fact. So we didn't. And they said they'd had a baby brought to them who had been just abandoned in the bush because it had a cleft palate, couldn't suck, and just left there for the wild animals. And this is what happens in the remote parts. And they said, we've got to do something. They were building a Bible school. So they said, we'd love to build a children's home for these abandoned and abused kids. So we gave the money. So there's a Helga Mosey Children's Home there in the Philippines. 112 kids have been through that home. And half would be dead today.
I was going to say, is it fair to say there are children alive in the Philippines who wouldn't be alive if Helga...
Yes. They all came to know Jesus at their time there. And the authorities in the Philippines said that at least half of those kids would be dead today if our home wasn't there. We have a similar place in India. And now we've got not a children's home, but a different sort of project in Pakistan and another project in Libya.
I was going to say, you never used to mention Libya, but now you can a little bit.
Well, we have a nice project, an ambulance project in a children's home there, a children's hospital in Libya. I've been there twice.
John, if you could turn the clock back and eradicate this from your life so that it never would have happened, presumably you would have chosen that.
That would be I'm so glad that this is just a rhetorical question, because that would be such a difficult question to answer. But naturally, I would want my girl back. Mm. I think so. But then I would think of all the hundreds, maybe over the thousand of people who've come to Christ, some of them in meetings that we have done, who wouldn't have.
Well, bless you, John. You've been very brave to go over it all again. And I always, you sort of fear a little bit, I don't want to open up wounds. But
it doesn't hurt. The worst thing has happened. We're here now to bring as much glory to God out of it as we can.
John, Mr. Mosey, thank you very much. Let's show our appreciation today.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Now, as I mentioned, John will be over there at the end where we've had the speakers each night. And if anybody's any questions at all, please do and chat with him. I remember we've talked about this before, John, but we were in a certain place where I think perhaps to my mind, almost the most memorable. One big guy, a farmer, a few months earlier had reversed his tractor over his four-year-old boy. Can you imagine? And they spent a long time chatting together that day, and I think they met for coffee the next day. And there will be issues, and so feel free to chat with John. Now, unlike Henry and David Hamilton, John hasn't yet written a book. Who knows? But there is this book called Where is God in a Messed Up World? As it happens, I wrote this. And it deals with the subject of suffering. Now, I try to answer, why does God allow suffering, etc.? But in the book, I have five case studies of people who've been through times of trouble. I'd love to tell you about them all, but there isn't time for that. But I do have, and basically John wrote it, the story of John and Lisa Mosey in here. And
it's all right, it's not a book, but it's several pages of them telling their story within this book. I'd love to say this is £1 each. I'm sorry, I'm going to sell them at half price, which is the price I get them for. It will be £4. It's over there if you want one. And do get John to sign it. It'll double the value. And so they're over there if you want. Just put the money in the cup there. But John will be over there to chat and try and answer any questions. Now, I want to read a passage from the Bible. In many ways, this is not a very palatable passage. It's not the sort of theme that most of us want to think about. But I did feel, right, we're dealing with some big issues with John, and some of these issues are ones that we avoid. But I thought, right, I'm going to tackle it tonight. And I want to read some verses almost at the very end of the Bible, and then I want to talk about them. So the last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation. We were there on Monday looking at it at the very beginning there. This John, one of the disciples of Jesus, the youngest one who outlived all the others, John on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean, in prison because of his faith, was given visions of the future, and he saw amazing things. And right at the end of this book, in chapter 20, this is what we read. John's writing, he said, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades or hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's powerful stuff, isn't it? And I want us to think a little bit about what seems to have evaded John and all those grieving relatives who lost loved ones over Lockerbie. I want to speak about justice and judgment. I want to speak about what the Bible says on this theme, and it is awesome. Winston Churchill, this is what, 70 years ago, said, "The moral landslide in Great Britain," I wonder what he'd say now, "but the moral landslide in Great Britain can be traced to the fact that heaven and hell are no longer proclaimed throughout the land." Interesting. And let's be honest, we don't like to talk about eternity and heaven and hell, especially. It's just become a swear word. In fact, the whole idea of punishment is almost non-acceptable, politically incorrect. Even in schools, we know that the idea of punishment isn't very, very acceptable. And in homes, there's great pressure just to try and redress the balance of wrongdoing, never punish that which is wrong. And yet, something deep within us, something in every human being, is aware that there is more to life than just 70 years. There's a sense that, well, if you've ever been to a funeral or you've gathered around a grave and you've seen a loved one being buried or something, something within you says there is more than just what we're seeing. And of course, the Bible teaches that. Jesus himself taught it. And by Jesus rising from the dead, he demonstrated, yes, there is life beyond the grave. Now, we know many things about God. The things that we know of God are not things we've just invented and thought up, but God has revealed himself to humanity. It's sort of basic Christian teaching that the God we believe in is a God who's made himself known, primarily through the Bible and also through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know things about God, that he's eternal, that God is a spirit, that he knows all things, can do all things, he's everywhere, he never changes, he's reliable, he's a God of holiness, a God of love, a God who is just. We know as well that the Bible teaches there is just one God, but this one God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God, a God of justice. He is called the Judge. And we could do a big study of this throughout the Bible, and it would be fascinating, because he judges nations. So if it is true, as John so strongly said today, that there is a cover-up and nations, governments are hiding things, well, they can only do so for so long. Eventually, nations will be judged. A nation that rejects God and rejects his righteousness eventually will be judged. Thomas Jefferson said, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." The Bible teaches as well that cities will be judged. And very early on in the Bible, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, who neglected the poor, who lived off the fat of the land selfishly, who turned to immorality, and God judged cities. He judges rulers. And one of the great themes, you can again follow all the way through the various character studies that we get, the history that we get throughout the Bible, we find he judges individual rulers. He judges as well churches. Do you remember those letters in the book of Revelation where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks and says, "Send this letter to these churches"? And when you read it, you think, oh, God knows everything. He sees through the motives of all that is going on in the churches. And when we say, oh, we don't want to go by God's standards, he said, no, there is judgment. We know he judges angels. Satan, the devil, created as an angelic being who rebelled against God and was cast out from heaven. In fact, hell, the Bible says, was made for the devil and his angels. He judges Christians. And Christians one day will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That will not determine whether we go to heaven or hell, because a Christian has received forgiveness, is given eternal life. A Christian is going to go to be with God forever in heaven. But nevertheless, how we've lived as Christians will be judged. Some of it just consumed like wood, hay and stubble. It'd be destroyed. We'll be judged in that sense. And then there is this judgment for those people who are not Christians, those people who have rejected Christ. And that's what we just read about in the book of Revelation, the great white throne. In the 4th century BC, Damocles spoke out of turn to King Syracusa at a royal banquet. And I think you'll know what happened. He was condemned to sit under a sword which was suspended by a single human hair. We talk about the Damocles sword hanging over somebody. Now, okay, the Bible doesn't quite portray things like that, but nevertheless, it very, very graphically warns every person who will take note that we will stand before God. Every one of us will be judged. Listen to these words from the book of Ezekiel, written about 550 years before Christ. Ezekiel the prophet said, A sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. And then he says, should we then make mirth? Do we just go through life laughing, joking, merrymaking, partying, when actually there is judgment? At the end of the Olympics, somebody said, I think it was the chairman of the Olympic Committee, it seems as though London has been having one long party. Well, should we then make mirth? It is a serious, solemn subject, isn't it? Judgment. The Bible teaches the day is fixed. It is appointed unto men and women, the Bible says, once to die, and after death, the judgment. God has appointed a day, the Bible says, on which he will judge the world in righteousness. I mentioned yesterday that I've always had a little bit of a fascination in about the law. Rick Stoddy, as you know, was a barrister, and I think I would have loved to have been a barrister. I would have enjoyed that. And the whole atmosphere of a law court. Whenever I meet Americans visiting the UK, I always say, you must go and watch a law court. It's such a scene with the wigs and the gowns and the judge with his red gown normally and the whole atmosphere. And he's so slow and deliberate and careful. I find it fascinating drama. But a day fixed when men and women will, as it were, be in the dock. And when an all-knowing God is the judge. The day is fixed. To repeat, God has revealed this in the Bible and through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus' resurrection demonstrates the fact there is indeed life after death. The day is fixed. The scene is frightening. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Imagine that. Just the very sight of the face of God and heaven and earth flee from it. It is a moment when the creature, you, me, faces the Creator. Now, of course, it'll be a moment of truth. I think there is benefit even for the atheist at that moment, because for the first time they'll realize that the very breath that God you gave them and they used to argue against him was indeed a gift that they squandered, and they will face the God who is there. They'll face that moment of truth. The scene is a very frightening one. There'll be no escape, no hiding, no extradition needed, because everybody will be called, summoned to that moment. And the accused, they're all God's enemies. I say again, those who have trusted Jesus Christ will not be at this great white throne. Their judgment's different. This isn't a general judgment. There is a judgment for those who are in Christ, but actually that has already taken place at the cross. When you think about it, you see, what would condemn a person? Why would somebody not go to heaven? Well, it's because of sin. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, our sin was laid on him. And hanging, suffering, bleeding, dying on that cross, he has paid the penalty. So for the Christian, we've received the gift of forgiveness. The judgment has already been paid by Jesus. And we're free. We're not going to be judged or condemned. But for those who said, no, I don't want this, they're the ones who will stand in judgment. God's foes accused. He who believes in Jesus is not condemned, the Bible says. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now I say again, this is a very serious, and I sort of feel for some of you, if this is the first time you've come here, you might think, oh dear, what have we come to? This is heavy stuff. It is. But it's heavy stuff in the sense that I would encourage every one of you, even if you've never before in your life ever heard anything of the Christian message, to say, hey, this is serious. I heard on Sunday morning, I was preaching in Surrey, and a student had become a Christian, and she told her story. It was fascinating. Her parents were atheists, but she told her story, and she came to a Christian meeting where she heard the Christian message, and she just said, I thought, oh, wow. If there is a God, I am in big trouble. And it was a sort of quaint way of expressing it, but that is exactly what the Bible says. Professor C.S. Lewis, the man who wrote the Narnia books, you know, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and Mere Christianity, etc. He said the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. In other words, it is so easy just to carry on through life as if everything is okay, nothing's wrong, I'll just go with the trends, the tide. But what if the tide is away from God? What if we're caught up in a society which is actually, respectfully, but nevertheless, definitely shaking its fist in the face of God? Do you remember Telly Sylvanus? Kojak, in case you wonder who he was. Kojak said, I love London. It's great to see a city going down the tubes in such style. Interesting. Do you remember that? Remember Andrew Neil, now, of course, BBC political commentator? He'd been the editor for the Sunday Times for 20 years. This is what he said when he moved from newspapers to media, television media, journalism. He said, I've been the editor for 20 years. I have chronicled the decline of a nation. But that's about 20 years ago. What has happened since then? We find ourselves caught up in an atmosphere where there's real hostility towards God. It's coming from the BBC. It's coming from the government. And it's a big issue this very week, isn't it, in Strasbourg. Could it be that we find ourselves moving away from God, and yet we'll stand before him, every individual who's refused him? The judgment of God is a fair one. I don't know how I'd cope if I was John Mosey with this sense of injustice betrayal from those that you sort of trust and look up to and hope that they'll do things properly. I don't know how I'd feel if I was betrayed like that. But with God, the judgment is fair. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. I think we know deep down, we don't want to be cynical, but I think we know deep down that it is possible to buy, I don't know, certainly a better lawyer. Maybe to buy a good argument that will just, get us off the hook. I think we know that sort of thing does happen. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day." In the passage that we read, it talks about books being opened, a book of remembrance with all our works. But I don't know that I would want all my works to be open and displayed in heaven. Have I ever been kind? Well, I hope I have. Have I ever been generous? Well, yes, I hope so. Have I ever been spiteful, nasty, greedy, gossipy? Have I lied? Have I been lustful? Have I used words I should never have used? Have I pushed God to the edge of the plate of my life? And the answer comes back, yes. We can all read the newspapers and look at the pictures of Prince Harry in Las Vegas, but I don't know that I would like everything about my life to be paraded across the world on the web or in the newspapers, would you? If God is going to open books of remembrance, which have all my works in them, my sins would condemn me. But there is as well a book of life. And if our name has been written in that Lamb's Book of Life, as it's called, I was questioned on Monday, or was it Tuesday, at the Methodist Church, how can we know our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's a great question. If my name has been written there because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and as it were, God writes it in that Book of Life, I'm going to be secure. But God is too wise to be mistaken. He's too kind to be unfair. The judgment on that great day when I stand before God will not be according to my enemies who might hate me, or according to my friends who might just speak out of love and speak up for me, but it will be according to truth. I will stand before God. I will be in the dock. And when the sentence comes, it is final. I think perhaps one of the worst aspects of the whole idea of hell is that it is forever. And some of the descriptions of hell, whatever happens, to be cut off from God and hope forever is an awful thing. And then, just to drive home the seriousness of this, appeal is futile. There is no escaping the judgment. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. There'll be no questioning of fairness. There'll no, just a minute, there's some evidence that you didn't take into account. Because the issue on that day is, has my sin, which would condemn me, been forgiven? Now, if that is all very dark, let me end with something that is lovely, and that is, to my mind, the lesson of this great truth is very, very forceful. And that is to make sure that you, individually you, are going to heaven. And you don't do that by turning over a new leaf, trying a little bit harder, seeking to be more religious or whatever. They may be good things. That is not what guarantees heaven. The way we can be certain of sin forgiven and heaven one day and safety in the light of judgment is to be right with God now. And we can be right with God now because of Jesus. Prophesied for centuries, anticipated throughout eternity, there came that moment 2,000 years ago when God, covering himself, dressing himself up in flesh and bones and blood, God the Creator became like us, his creation, when God became a man and made his dwelling among us, born in a manger in Bethlehem, living this pure, perfect life, giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the mute and strength to the lame and power to the paralyzed and life to the dead. He calms the storm. He feeds the thousands. He lives this spotless, pure, impeccably good life. And yet, sets his face steadfastly like a flint. He was going to Jerusalem. And throughout his ministry, you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, he's doing these amazing things, and he's speaking about the fact that he's going to go to a cross and die and be buried and rise from the dead. And when he speaks about his death, it's a death which he'll accomplish, and it's a death where he'll die for the sins of men and women like you and me. You see, that which cuts us off from God and would keep us out of heaven and would condemn us to hell, Jesus, out of love for you and me, carried on the cross. He's the great substitute. He carried the can. He was made sin for us. So the Bible says things like, he died the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He who knew no sin became sin for us, the Bible says. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that wonderful? He took the judgment. He took the penalty. He paid the price. It would take us all eternity to pay. But he, the eternal one, paid for it on the cross. Those shoulders carried the weight of the world's sin. And he did it because he loves us. John Mosey mentioned that at the age of 13, listening to Dr. Billy Graham, he became a Christian. Billy Graham, I once heard on radio, tell this lovely story that he was driving in the United States and he was obviously going a little bit faster than he should have been. And as he was driving, he saw in his mirror the flashing light of the police. I think in the States it's red. Of course, if it was here, it would have been blue. But he saw the red flashing light and he was pulled over. Now, in the States, if you're pulled over by the police, you don't get out of your car. You just stay put and you wind down your window. And that's exactly what he did. And the sheriff, that's the word he used. I always think of a sheriff on horseback, but I don't think that was quite it. But the sheriff came up to him and just turned and said, "Do you know what speed you are doing?" And Billy Graham, rather embarrassed, I'm sure, turned and, yeah, he knew he'd been speeding. But Billy Graham, in those days, was on the television screens of America regularly. He was a well-known sort of character. So as soon as he turned and the sheriff saw who he was, he just said, "Are you Billy Graham?" And Billy Graham, probably even more embarrassed now, said, "But yes, I am." And then the sheriff said, "Oh, let me shake your hand." He said, "I heard you preach at such and such a place, and I was converted to Christ." And I'm sure at that moment, Billy Graham put out his hand and thought, "Yes, get off this." And they chatted a little bit about it, enjoyed a few moments of Christian fellowship. And then suddenly the sheriff just said, "But anyway, do you know what speed you were doing?" And he took him in. He took him to the sheriff's office. He sat him on the other side of the desk. The sheriff sat there, filled out all the forms, and he fined him $100. Now, when you think about it, that was fair just because this sheriff, as it were, felt indebted to Billy Graham. Didn't mean he could just let him off. And he fined him. And as Billy Graham was going into his inside pocket to pull out his checkbook, the sheriff just said, "Oh, no," he said, "I'll pay this fine." And the sheriff who fined Billy Graham the $100 paid the fine. Now, there are two great lessons from this. First, let's pray for more policemen to become Christians. Secondly, and seriously, what a lovely picture of this wonderful truth, this solemn truth that there is judgment. We're all heading there. But the God who is the judge is the one who's loved us and has carried our sins on himself. And he wants to forgive us and make everything new and come by his Holy Spirit to live within us and to take us through life's journey, yes, through death one day, and then to be with himself forever in heaven. No great white throne judgment for those who are in Christ. When I was talking about some of the, as it were, attributes, the character qualities of God, you know, all powerful, all knowing, etc., loving, holy, just, the love of God and the justice of God met together at the cross. And out of love, Jesus took all the judgment that would come to us on himself. He died, and 3 days later, he rose. He ascended to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit, the personal power of God, God himself at work in the world. And every Christian has come to that moment where God has not only forgiven them, but come to live within them. So John used a phrase like, he asked Jesus into his heart. And yes, God comes to live within. Now, has this happened to you? John Wesley, the man who under God was responsible for the founding of Methodism, 250 years ago or more, said of the Methodists of that day, he said, our people die well because we know that when we pass from life through death into eternity, we can do so with the absolute certainty we're going to be with God forever in heaven. Not because we're good enough. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. Well, there we are. It's been a very thoughtful, serious evening tonight, but I want to end by asking you, look, what would stop you from trusting the Lord Jesus, asking him to forgive you, make you his? It really is true about the Lord Jesus, and he wants to be your Lord, your Savior, your friend tonight, and he will if you ask him. I'm going to close by praying a prayer very similar perhaps to the one that John prayed all those years ago, certainly the one that I prayed and many here have prayed, of, as it were, just calling on the name of the Lord and asking him to forgive and come and live within so that we're in his grip for all eternity. And I'm going to urge you, beg you really, to pray this prayer with me. Out of concern for you, I want you to be right with God. And I'm going to pray it slowly so you can repeat these words. And not out loud, but in your mind and in your heart, and make them your own. As it were, clinch the deal and say yes to the Lord Jesus. And do you know, it will be the turning point, the defining moment in your life when you've come to know God, whom to know is life eternal. So a prayer, and I encourage you to pray. I'll pray it slowly so you can repeat it, but I urge you to pray. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. I want to say, though, that I am sorry for my sin. And with your help, I want to turn from it. Thank you that Jesus died and bore the penalty for my sin on himself. Thank you that he rose again from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord, my Savior, my friend, and help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.